So, let's start with just a very brief review of where we were last time. I came to bring to you some reflections on affliction in the life of a Christian and told you that I had sought to narrow the topic down to what is a Christian's biblical response to affliction. And within that relatively narrow scope, or narrower scope anyway, I had chosen as an epitomizing text James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So I'd like to start by reading those verses again. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. They read, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Just to review a couple of the points that we covered from this verse last time, I had split the lesson into two kind of large chunks, and one of which is the doctrinal chunk. What does this verse and supporting texts telling us about the doctrine or the theology of Christian response to affliction? And then the application piece, which is essentially, we didn't get to any of it last time, but it's essentially me sharing with you some of the mistakes that I've made in responding to affliction and opening up a little bit of what my thought processes have been as I've thought through those things in my own life. We'll get to that today. Just to very quickly summarize what we talked about last time, one is that pain or trial or affliction, difficulty in a Christian's life should be absolutely expected. We should not think that we are going to live life upon this earth without facing difficulty. Jesus promised us that in this life we would have trials and tribulation. Second major point was that within the midst of that, or in the midst of that, that trust in our Father's care for us, trust in our Father's plan, trust in the way that He works all things together for good is imperative. Within that, we need to recognize what the source of all of these things is. It is not a random process. It is a process controlled by a loving Heavenly Father. And we need to trust. And if we will catch ourselves and stop and trust our Father in the midst of difficulty, it will cause us to have our eyes lifted to the proper ends instead of to the ends that we so often fix them on when we are struggling. Then we talked at some length about the actual words in the verse and what they meant, and we tried to paraphrase the verses and how what they're teaching us. My summary of that was that we need to be content or joyful when we're faced with trials, and not that we should go out seeking trial, but that we should embrace difficulty when we are faced with it, rather than seeking virtually any way out from under it and trying to avoid the affliction because, and that's what we'll start with today, but because the afflictions that we face are means that our Father uses to shape us and to mold us into the image of His Son. We said that there was a command in the text, and that was to be joyful in trial. And we closed with we need to recognize what is the source of trial in our lives, and that source is unmistakably God. There's no room for ambiguity in that. We went through a couple of verses in the Bible with some very simple questions to highlight that. They were Psalm 139, verse 16, and Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. I had some others I wanted to cover, but I won't. I'll just give you the references. because they are really quite straightforward and quite simple, but it's quite a blessing to read them, particularly when we are in the midst of facing a difficulty and we might ask, why is this happening or where did this come from? The other references I was going to cover were Isaiah 45, verse 7, Romans 8, verse 20, and Job 12, 13 to 16. And again, those things are under the heading of what is the source of difficulty. And if we read those verses with that question in our minds, it really does make quite clear that our Father in heaven is the source of every circumstance in our lives. So a summary then is that God, our Father, controls and designs all the circumstances that we face in life. We must seek when we're in the midst of trial. It's much easier outside of it, but in the midst of trial, we must seek to put thought or our own will ahead of our emotions. And we need to ensure that we are reacting biblically to our circumstances. So that catches us up to where we were. That's what we covered last 2 weeks ago. What I'd like to do now is very quickly cover the very end of the verse, which I didn't want to just gloss over it. We covered an awful lot of it last time, but I just want to go through a couple of points. And that is, what is the benefit promised, right? Verse 4 in this text has a benefit promised to us. It says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So there's a promise here. If we face afflictions, if we live through them with joy, embracing them, so to speak, that we are going to be, patience is going to have its perfect work, and we are going to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So I have another question. This one's not quite as obvious, so it might be a rhetorical question. But how do we know if a thing that we're looking at or a person is perfect? Okay. I'll try to answer that question. The way I answered that is, the only way to know if something is perfect is if we have something that is defined as absolutely perfect to compare it to. So we often, in fact, I would say most of the time, when we say something is perfect, we're comparing it to a subjective standard. That is, it's something that we believe is perfect, but it isn't defined as absolutely perfect. Not everyone could look at it and say that is perfect. I mean, a simple and funny example of this is my wife thinks that I am, I'm the perfect looking man. That's a subjective standard. I would be willing to bet that if we took a poll here that I might only get one vote. And it'd be from right there. Subjective standard, right? However, this verse is not referring to a subjective standard. Right? It's referring to an objective standard, something that we could all point to and say, yes, that is perfection. So when you tell me I will be perfect and complete, I know what I'm looking at and what I'm working toward. And what is that standard? Right. Our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I don't want to stop here and take up a study of the perfections of our Lord and Savior. Because that's a lifelong study, right? Amen. Right? We have a book here that tells us about Him, and we could study it for the rest of our days here on earth, and we wouldn't be done. I do want to raise just a couple of points about Him that particularly impinge upon this study because they particularly attack our own native pride and our own native self-absorption. Just a couple of things I jotted down to myself and kind of followed through as I was studying through this. I won't take the time to follow us all the way through this, but the point I want to make is we have an objective standard. We can look in our Bible and find that standard. The few things I jotted down were he does not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. He's very tender. Our Savior is very merciful. He's much tenderer and more merciful than we can really conceive, because we tend, as human beings, too easily to justify harsh actions or harsh thoughts toward others, either toward our brothers and sisters or toward unbelievers. This particular characteristic is speaking, I believe, of weaker brethren. That's the way our Savior is. That's part of the perfectness, the perfection. That's part of the completion that James is talking about in this verse. That's part of what we're being shaped toward in facing difficulty. He shows mercy and compassion to those who we don't see quote-unquote worthiness in. And Pastor Jim has preached on this in the recent past as he's discussed Jesus dealing with lepers or dealing with blind beggars, right? People that we might tend to simply pass by. We wouldn't say it. We wouldn't come out and say it, even to ourselves. Oh, that person is not worthy of me, to stopping and paying any attention to them. But we actually have that thought in our mind when we do turn the other way or simply scoot by or don't deal with a need that's put before us by someone that we might not consider as worthy as someone else of our attention. He is patient. He's long-suffering with his children and with others. Indeed, I mean, the rain comes upon the just and the unjust, right? Our Savior is very patient. He is very long-suffering. That's a characteristic that is part of the perfect mold, the perfect image that we're looking at, that our Father is shaping us toward. Last thing I had, and this really gets us toward what we're going to talk about today in the application, and that is our Savior suffered silently. Scripture comes out and tells us that explicitly. He suffered silently. He kept before him the glory to come and the means by which it would be attained. Another very simple way to put this is that would contextualize it for us is he didn't complain, right? And he faced bitter physical, spiritual, emotional trials that if we were to compare trials, which is a danger, but in this case I feel safe in doing it, trials that comparably are much, much greater than anything we ever face. And he faced those things quietly. He faced them without complaining. Those are some of the characteristics that I thought of as I was thinking through this very, very broad topic of what is the perfect standard in the context of our responses to affliction in our own lives. So I just want to mention those. I know they're just a narrow sampling, but they're things I'd like to keep in our minds as we work through some of these questions, some of these pitfalls that I want to talk about here in our responses to affliction. We need to remember that the trials we face are designed to work in us and to work through us for God's glory and to shape us into this perfect standard that we talked about. That's what the promise of these verses are, that we're going to be shaped into this perfect standard. We will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Very much these trials help us, they toughen us, they sharpen us, they prepare us to endure and to win the battle that Paul discusses in Romans chapter 7. Right? The battle between flesh and the Spirit. Our own battle that goes on in our own lives every day. We're better battlers, we're better soldiers when we are trained by these difficulties that we face. With that, I want to go now to a series of, like I said, some lesser, some greater, but pitfalls, mistakes that I think I've made as I've faced these difficulties in my life, and I've reflected upon them, would like to discuss them with you with the objective, with the purpose that you would be encouraged and you would be exhorted not to fall into some of the same traps when you're faced with difficulty or when you are presently facing difficulty in your own lives. I've got six things. They all kind of blend together. It's really looking at the different facets of a jewel from different angles, and so they all kind of tend to come together, but I've separated them into six parts. And I've separated that further into two categories. One is what I called pitfalls of pride, and the other is what I called pitfalls of perspective. And I want to talk about pitfalls of perspective first. The first two of those pitfalls are really addressed in the first verse of that hymn we sang. And the end of that verse says, I ask thee for a present mind, intent on pleasing thee. And you know, those are words that, quite frankly, I've sung, I'm sure, dozens, if not hundreds of times, without really thinking about. It's in meter, and it fits with the hymn, and that's a nice hymn, and it has some good things in it. But a present mind is a mind that is fixed on the present. It is not fixed on the past, and is not fixed on the future. It says, here I am, and I know what my God requires of me today, and that's what I'm going to do. That's what the hymn writer is asking for. I want a mind like that. So the first pitfall I want to talk about is the pitfall of looking ahead and being overwhelmed when you take what you're experiencing at this moment and project it into some portion of the future. Typically, we project it into a great portion of the future, but some portion of the future. For instance, Wednesday, when I was feeling so miserable, it was easy for me to say to myself, I cannot make it through the rest of this week feeling this way. It can't be done. And I don't know if that's true or not, because I didn't feel that way Thursday, but Wednesday I did, and it would have been easy for me to go all the way down that path and completely lose hope. Another example of that is we talked last time about my brief and unlustrous track career and this desire I had to run a sub-5-minute mile. And my coach's various drills that he put me through to get me to that point. One of those drills was especially torturous. It was called the 30-60-90 drill. In that drill, you would start out and you'd run 220 yards, halfway around a quarter-mile track, and you had 30 seconds to do it. If you finished in less than 30 seconds, you had that extra time to rest. Those of you who know about running that distance would say, I think the world record's about 20 seconds or 19, something like that. I was nowhere near the world record, as you can imagine. Maybe I would finish in 25. I'd have 5 seconds to rest. Then the next section, the 60 part of it, was you had to run a whole lap in 60 seconds. So you go all the way around the track in 60 seconds. That's a quarter mile. That's possible. That's possible for a lot of people to do. It's pretty fast, but it's not impossible. I would typically finish that after running that 220, a half a lap, I'd typically finish that in just about 60 seconds, maybe a little bit less. You have all the extra time to rest. Then the next part of the drill was you had to run a lap and a half in 90 seconds. I never finished that in 90 seconds. I don't know if anyone ever finished that 96. That wasn't the point. Right? The point was to cause, my coach's point, was to cause me and others to push themselves to the absolute limit of their endurance. If you finished that drill in the time allotted, you had run 3/4 of a 4-minute mile. All I wanted to do is run less than a 5-minute mile. Right? So, and believe me, I thought about that in the midst of that. But my point in this is, when I would do that drill, sometimes I'd get to the end of the first leg, the 220, 30 seconds, and I'd be tired. And I'd think, and my lungs would be burning a little bit, and my legs would be a little tired, and I'd think, I can't do this. Because the second half of the drill was you'd step it down, right? You'd run 2 90-second pieces in a row, then you'd run 60, then you'd run 30. And I think, oh, this is too far to go. I cannot do it. And it would be very easy for me. In fact, people did. It would be very easy to stop and sit down in the bleachers and say, I can't do this. This is too hard. It's unrealistic. But you'd be much more, I'd be much more likely to do that, to go to the point where I was beyond hope. I knew this was hopeless when I thought ahead to what was coming rather than thought about what I was doing at that moment. And we need to do that in our lives. We do not need to project what's happening to us right now into next week or next month or next year or next decade. We do that. I've done that. And it demoralizes you very quickly, and it's a common tool of the adversary to demoralize us. But we aren't asked to face our trials that we're facing today, tomorrow or next week or next month. We're asked to face them today. And God gives us grace to face them today. He doesn't give us grace to face them tomorrow or next week, right now. It's really at these times that we need to have God's word, God's promises firmly fixed in our hearts. Because when you're off to the side of the track with your hands on your knees, your lungs are burning and your legs are burning, and maybe this was fairly common, so excuse me if it's a little too graphic, but you're dry heaving on the side of the track. It hurts. That's not a time to sit back and analyze the situation. It's a time when you need those things right, really in your heart, so that they're there at that point where the pain is, rather than you having to work through all the logic to get to that point when you're in the midst of the pain. One of my favorite verses to remember in these situations is one that we covered not too long ago from Psalm 34. It's verse 19. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." That's a true statement. But it also says, "But the Lord delivers him out of them all." Whatever you're going through, the Lord delivers you out of it. What does that deliverance look like? I don't know exactly what that deliverance looks like. I don't know what it'll look like for you. I don't know exactly what it will look like for me when I'm in the midst of trouble. But I do know that whatever it is, the Lord is going to deliver me out of it. Because His Word promises it will. It needs to be right there. With a promise like that, just if we just had that one promise about affliction. Now we don't. We have many, many, many others. If we just have that one, where else do we need to go? You know, what else do we need? Our God will deliver us out of anything that He is taking us through. That's what He promises. There's no room for losing heart. There's no room for it unless we deny the plain truth of God's Word. This is not difficult truth to understand. We don't have to construct this from a series of verses. It's not like understanding the Trinity. It's very simple. It says, I could quote a dozen verses here very quickly A bunch came to mind when I was working through this. I just wrote down this one. But it's not difficult truth to understand. We must not deny the truth of God's word, because we have to do that if we're prepared to lose heart, to give up in the face of difficulty. Okay, so don't project your difficulty into the future. That's a pitfall of a faulty perspective. The second is, and this is, I told Pastor Gamble last week, that this really fits very well with what Pastor Gamble was talking about, part of what he was talking about last week in the morning, or maybe it was in the Sunday school. I think it was in the morning worship. because he covered both these things too. Don't look ahead and don't look back. Don't look back at the good old days and say, oh, things were so much better then. Why are things so much different and therefore worse now? Don't fall into that trap. That is another tool that our adversary uses commonly to cause us to give up, to fall down, to justify ourselves and say, it's too much. I'm justified in just stepping off to the side and giving up on this. We do not want to give him that victory. We must not look back and say, it was so much better before, it's not good now, it's not fair. We tend to look back and remember how much better our lives were, how much more comfortable we were than we are now. We tend to remember how much happier we were, or how much easier things were, how much more we could do in ministering to others, how much more good we could do. Lord, how could you do this? Why do you want to do this when I was able to do more good before this happened than I am now? Don't you want me to do good? Those are the kinds of things that come out of our heads and come out of in our prayer closet. We argue with God that way. At least, that may be unfair. I've argued with God that way. Right? I don't know for an absolute fact that any of you have, but I would not be surprised if that's happened. Another thing we do is we look at particularly at unbelievers, and we see how much better, quote unquote, they seem to have it, right? We see how much more comfortable they are, how much happier they are. Sometimes we look at our brethren and other brethren and we say how much more able they are to do good, to minister in this way or that way that we would like to be more able to minister. And we tend to complain, at least in our hearts, if not verbally. In our minds, we rehearse the first 14 verses of Psalm 73. Right? Remember Psalm 73? Let's turn to Psalm 73. I'm just going to read verses 13 and 14 because they're a good capstone. These first verses. Verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 73 say, this is the psalmist, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." He's concluding here these first verses saying, he's looked at the wicked and said, look how good they have it. Everything goes well for them. Nothing bad seems to happen to them. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Why do I go to all this trouble? Why do I expose myself to chastisement? They aren't exposed to chastisement. They aren't exposed to difficulty. So we say. And we stop there. And we complain. Right? We don't go further than that. The psalm goes further than that. Right? We need to remember, figuratively and literally, the rest of this psalm. Look at verses 15 to 17. If I said, this is immediately after his faulty conclusion, right? If I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Then it goes on. But that's the climax. The psalmist has come to the realization that thank you, Father, that I do face chastisement. The wicked do not face the same chastisement. But that chastisement is the means by which you are shaping me into the image of your Son. You're shaping me into what you want me to be. You're preparing me for heaven. And that lack of chastisement, implicitly, is preparing the unbeliever, the wicked, for hell. That lack of attention from the Father is a curse. We don't want that lack of attention. When we face difficulty, it is a tension from our Father. It may be to grow our graces, it may be to purge our sin, but it's a tension from our Father and it's for our good. That's, we need to remember that. we need to remember that being at ease is dangerous. It's dangerous for unbelievers and it's dangerous for believers. Being at ease is a dangerous place to be. When we are at ease as believers, at best, it is a preparation for facing future growth opportunities. Right? It's at best a preparation for facing future affliction or difficulty or trial that is going to further shape us, further knock off our sin, further grow our graces. We need to thank our God for that. When an unbeliever is at ease, there's nothing to provoke that unbeliever to seek Christ, to seek salvation. It's a curse. Many times, my wife and I will look at members of our family and grieve over the fact, quite honestly, that their lives are going so well. They have nothing to provoke them. In contrast, we rejoice when unbelieving members of our family are struggling, are facing all kinds of unbelievable trials that we can't imagine facing outside of God's grace. But we thank God for that because it provokes them to seek a Savior, to see their sin. We need to do that with ourselves. We need to remember to be thankful for that. Third point under faulty perspective, and that is, don't be ruled by emotion. That this is so easy to do, right? Because pain elicits emotion, right? When our children are in some sort of pain, right? Peter is just starting to walk. My 15-month-old son just starting. Let's see. He's been walking maybe 3 or 4 weeks. When you walk, your head's a lot further from the floor, and that means when you fall down, your head hits the floor much more often than when you crawl, right? When Peter falls and hits his head, it elicits emotion from him. It's an emotion of grief, right? Sadness. He lets us know this is awful. It's also pain. It's real pain that causes that emotion. When a difficulty or affliction strikes us, we can react the same way. And there is no sin in expressing pain, the response to pain. Pain is real. Right? We should not think that we need to walk around all of our days with a fake smile painted on our face because we're counting it all joy. That is not what that verse is telling us. That verse is telling us we can be content that there is an end in view even when there is very real pain. We do not want to deny the pain, but we do not want to allow the pain to keep us from reacting biblically to difficulty. And I know that's a very difficult thing. It's a difficult thing to picture, or it was for me. One example that I thought of very quickly. I went to Ohio State. I graduated from Ohio State University. Right? It's not something that I wear on my sleeve. It's not a big deal. Like some Buckeye fans are Buckeye fans tried and true all the way through for 90 years. I grew up in Columbus, Ohio. I have a natural attachment to Ohio State because it's in Columbus, Ohio. I went there. That's great. I watched the national championship football game this last January. And that was an exciting game. Even if I wasn't an Ohio State fan, it was an exciting game. We got to the end of the game, and I mean, there were some plays in that game for both teams that were unbelievably pressure-packed for a football game. Right? It was do or die, 4th and 15. If you don't complete this 4th and 15, you're done. The game's over. 4th and 3 from the 3-yard line, you got to score or the game's over. It's overtime. Right? The pressure, I was shaking watching this game. I couldn't have done anything. No, I couldn't have done anything anyway. I mean, even if I was in normal physical condition, we don't appreciate how small we would look out on the field with these behemoths who play football. But I was shaking. I was nervous. I was thinking, how can these guys live with this? How can they do this? They're just college kids. Well, the way they do it, I believe, is they practice, right? Quarterback goes in the huddle. It's 4th and 15. He calls a play. Guess what? Those 11 guys out there have run that play hundreds of times. And they practice the fundamentals involved in running that play for 20 years or for 15 years, right? Maybe since they were 5, right? That's their life. They've done it over and over and over and over and over again till it's a habit. Almost disengaging their minds from having to do that. Well, that's what we need to do, right? We need to almost disengage our minds so that when we are faced with a situation that will make us shake, we aren't dependent upon having to think, oh, this is the first time I've had to think through this. How am I going to face this? We need to make it a habit. We need to practice. We need to be looking in God's Word and seeing the way God's people, both in the past and in the present, are dealing with difficulty and learning from that. My scriptural example of this is in Lamentations 3. I told you last time we were going to talk some about this. I'm going to work through it relatively quickly now. But if you turn to Lamentations 3... You get to verse 21. It's the climax of the whole book. For me, it's the climax of the whole book, and I believe it is the climax. But Jeremiah in this book is lamenting the fall of Jerusalem. He's lamenting the fall of God's covenant people. Right? They've actually been conquered. They've actually been carried away. These are God's covenant people. Who can believe this? This is pressure, right? How can it be? You get the picture of your jaw just hanging open. That wasn't supposed to happen. These are the people that God promised, made all these promises to, and they're wiped out. They've been carried out of Jerusalem. This is what Jeremiah is reflecting on in this book. We get to verse 21. He says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." We could spend a long time just on verse 24, right? The Lord is my portion. I'm not going to be able to spend a long time on it here because I want to get through these last 3 points. But again, what more do we need? The Lord. Sometimes I think I tend to trivialize the Lord in the Old Testament because Jesus is our Lord, right? He's our master. He's our king. Jesus is our Lord. capital L, lowercase ORD. Verse 24 has capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, Yahweh. This is the God of the universe. Yes, Jesus is the God of the universe, but we tend to refer to Him as our Lord. This is, the Lord is my portion. God is my portion. The God who created me, created the heavens and the earth, created expanses and intricacies that I can't possibly understand. He's my portion. Right? What more can you want? Therefore, I hope in Him. Good for Jeremiah. Good for us. We need to do that too. We need to hope in the Lord who is our portion. This kind of thought process needs to be our habit. This is what we have to practice. We need to remember verse 24 of Lamentations 3. Remember, God's character is not contingent upon anything in us or any response from us in any circumstance we are facing. God's character is God's character. And we need to not seek not to respond by bewailing our difficulties and moaning over them. And we need to do that by remembering that God's heart toward us is unchangeable. Right? And He is our portion. Okay. Those are the three, what I call, pitfalls of perspective. Then I have three pitfalls of pride that are sourced or rooted in pride. And I'm going to work through those relatively quickly here. The first is we shouldn't believe or act as if we know better than God does. Right? And we do that. When we say it's not fair, that's what we're saying. And I don't know of anyone here, including me, who would verbalize, I know better than God does. Right? No one would say that. But we act like that, and we think like that at times. And we need to be aware of that and resist it, because it's another tool of the devil to get us thinking wrongly, to deceive us. There's a big difference between answering a question on a test, who is the ruler of the universe, and living out the truth of that, the answer to that question in our lives. That's what we need. That difference is what we have to focus on. The truth we too often display is questions like, or statements like, I don't see what good this could possibly be doing. Or, how does this bring any glory to God? I don't see it. Therefore, it must not be. Right? Because I think better than God does. I know better than He does. Or we say, Father, why are you doing this? When it alters, or when it so alters the life you've given me already. I thought you were taking me in this direction. Why have you changed? It doesn't seem right. You've made a mistake. We were going this way. Right? We pray that way at times. We need to resist doing that, because it's saying we know better than God. It's easy to answer the question correctly when we're not facing a difficulty. It's much, much harder when we are. It's then we've got to remember simple words from Scripture, right? Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. We need to remember that. This is a relatively well-known verses. I'm turning to them because I cannot quote them word for word, and I think they bear quoting word for word. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Right? Pretty clear. Not difficult to understand. God does not think on the same plane that we think on. There are many, many, many contingencies that God knows that we do not know. That verse says He thinks better than we do. He thinks higher than we do. Romans 11:33, it's another good verse to remember within this context. And that I'm not going to quote that one, but it says, it brings out how unsearchable God's judgments are, right? How inscrutable or past finding out are His ways. We shouldn't expect to understand everything God's doing. When we say, God, I don't understand that, He says, yes, that's right, you don't understand this. But it's good. You need to trust me. He has said that. And then, once we've come to terms with the fact that we don't think the same way God does, and that His ways and His thoughts are higher and better than our ways and our thoughts, and that we can trust that, then we can come to Romans 8:28. And we can know that God works all things together for good for those that are called according to His purpose. So what do we take away from this? This point about not acting like we know better than God, right? We must seek to live what we know from our Bibles. Every one of you knows these things already. It's funny, as I was putting this together, I thought, well, I'm not telling these people anything they don't already know. We all know these things. We have to seek to live these things that we know. We know God's provision for us is always wise and always good. So let's live that way. Right? We know that from our Bibles. But His provision is not only good for us in some sort of abstract, universal sense, oh, this is for the good of mankind or the good of creation. It's good for us personally. That's what God's Word says. It's good for us personally. Now, remember, good for us personally does not mean what Charlie Hall says is good for him personally. It means what God says is good for Charlie Hall personally. Right? And it's true for you too. Okay, let's go to the next one. The next one is, we have to turn our perspective away from ourselves toward God's purposes, toward others. Right? What I've written in my notes is, don't be self-absorbed. Don't look just at yourself. That's natural for us too, isn't it? That's native. Right? The Bible acknowledges that's native. In fact, it uses it as an illustration to teach us about something else. In Ephesians 5, Paul teaches about the way a husband should care for his wife by saying, roughly, who would not care for his own flesh? Who doesn't? It's native for you. You care for yourself. When you hurt yourself, you take care of it. So take care of your wives that way. Well, we need to avoid being self-absorbed in facing affliction and just saying, oh, this hurts me. What am I going to do? The parallel I draw here is, I heard a preaching series 4 or 5 years ago by Sinclair Ferguson from a family conference where he was going through the life of various saints and how they responded to difficulties in their lives. One of those was Daniel. And one of his points in Daniel was, when he was faced with eating the king's food, he painted a picture of back at the dorm that night with all these other young men who had been taken captive out of Israel, these men gathering around Daniel and his friends and saying, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with eating this food? And Dr. Ferguson's point was, that's not the right question to ask. The right question to ask is, how will eating it progress me in holiness? Right? Or, can eating this food enslave me? Right? Or, how does eating this food glorify God? His point in that is, the first question is basically saying, what's the minimum requirement that I can meet and still be one of God's people? What's wrong with it? If you can tell me there's nothing wrong with it, I'm doing it. That's where I want to be. And the other questions are saying, how far can I get? How high can I get with this? How much holier can I be? How much more sanctified can I be? Those are the questions that go toward the max. So you've got one question that tends toward the minimum and one question that tends toward the maximum. Well, it's the same way here. We tend to ask self-focused questions of ourselves, of others, of God. We ask, what does this trial, this difficulty, this affliction mean to me? That's a legitimate question to ask, if pursued rightly. But we tend to just say, what does this mean to me? We turn all of our attention on ourselves. We say, what is God doing to me? Rather than asking questions that are saying, what is God working in this, or in me, or through me in doing this? Because it's God's universe, it's not my universe. Right? We don't ask, or we tend not to ask, how could this difficulty be used to sanctify me? Or how could God be using this to witness to unbelievers? Or to witness to my family members? Or to witness to my children? Or how could God be using this to encourage my brothers and sisters? Right? We tend not to ask those questions. We need to ask the right questions, because we need to be tending toward the maximum that God intends for us, rather than seeing how low we can jump and just get over the bar. It's not natural to do that, but God gives us grace to do it. And that's what we need to pursue, is that grace. I think what I'm going to do is simply summarize this and go to the next point, rather than going through some of the scriptural example I had, because I really want to get to this sixth one. So what we need to take away from this is, it is native to us to think of ourselves first. Therefore, we need to pray for God's grace to think of ourselves within the context of God's greater plan, rather than thinking of God's greater plan within the context of ourselves. Right? One puts God first and one puts us first. One says, God, you're in control, and I'm looking to see how you're using this difficulty in my life to work out your plan in this world. And the other says, my life is a little more important to me, and my comfort and my ease is a little more important to me than God's plan. God's plan is fine as long as it doesn't impinge upon this comfort level I have for myself. Having those two things, you can live that way a long time and essentially be at ease, not growing. That is not a place where you want to be. You want to be here where God is on top and you are subservient, rather than the other way around. Very quickly, the examples I had here were Joseph, who had the perspective correct, and Saul, who does not have the perspective correct. Saul wants honor for himself, and Joseph sees everything in the context of God's plan. But we don't have time to open that all the way up this morning. Okay, last point, and I would estimate I need about 3 or 4 more minutes. So bear with me, please. We need to be thankful. We need to remember to explicitly be thankful. And that means thankful in good, that's easy, and thankful in difficulty, temporal difficulty, and that's hard. But we need to be thankful. Why do we need to be thankful? It should be fairly obvious right now. I mean, this takes us all the way back to the beginning. Because God works patience in us to complete and perfect us through trial. Trial is a means He uses to complete and perfect us. We pray for it, right? We pray, Father, make me like your son, right? And then when he does something to make us like his son, do we thank him? It's an answered prayer, right? He is answering our prayers. And it's easy to thank him when he answers prayers like, for me, Wednesday, Thursday morning, I woke up, I was jubilant. I was thankful. But we need to be just as jubilant when he answers our prayers to make us like his son. And many times he does that by taking us through difficulty and affliction and trial and testing. We can thank him for that. We must thank him for that. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, be thankful in all things. Nothing's accepted from that. The proof text here really is Romans 5, 3 to 5. I'm gonna turn to that. You can if you'd like. You can probably get there faster than I can. It's amazing how much harder it is to turn to text when you're standing up here than it is when you're sitting down there. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is, in many ways, is a restatement or a confirmation of the verses in James that we've been looking at, but it adds one astounding, thrilling nuance that James doesn't explicitly cover. And that is that through tribulations are a means by which God pours His love into our hearts. The love of God is poured into our hearts. That's not native. And we need that to respond in all these ways I've been talking about. And here's a means by which it's done. And you can't see my notes. I make these notes just an outline so I remember where I want to go. You can't see it. Right here is in all caps with some exclamation points after it. Just says, wow. Right? I got to that as I was working through this, and that was my response. How can I but rejoice over that? And to rejoice over that, I have to rejoice over the tribulations that started it all. Right? Because it's a chain. It gets us all the way down to that point. Just like the chain in James, it gets us down to perfectness and completion, or perfection and completion. Okay. I want to close this a couple of ways. One is by giving a firm exhortation to myself and to all of us here. We preach about our God in the way we live. Right? We've established that before. The way we live before each other, before our families, before the world, it preaches about God. We lie about God. We preach lies about our God when we complain, when we moan about difficulty. Before each other, before our families, before our neighbors, before unbelievers. We lie when we walk around with a sad countenance. Right? Jesus addressed that when he was talking about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. We are seeking our benefit now instead of seeking our... We are putting our treasure on earth instead of putting our treasure in heaven. We lie when we express bitterness toward God. The whole middle part of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, is essentially about this. It's about putting our treasure on earth. It's about seeking our treasure here on earth rather than seeking it in heaven. We mustn't lie in what we preach about our God. We have to lift our gaze above the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Because that's what we're living for. That's what God is preparing us for. That's what God is using us for. Our lives are each designed by God to give Him glory and to bring us to heaven. Those are the ends of heaven. Those aren't the ends of the earth. And if you are God's child, nothing is happening. Nothing is happening that is not according to that design. That's hard to believe sometimes, because some of the things that happen are ugly. And they're impossible to understand. But we have to go back to all these things we've talked about. Remember, we don't have to understand them. We have to trust our Father who's told us that He's doing these things. We need to remember that the world is watching and listening and taking notes. The world who we try to proclaim the gospel to, They hear more than that from us sometimes, and we need to be aware of that. Our children are watching. They see us all the time. Our children who we are preaching to all the time. All of us are watching. We're all interacting one with another. Right? We need to remember that. Heaven is watching. Right? Heaven wants to see God glorified. Heaven is sitting, the angels in heaven are sitting watching and saying, bring glory to God. Don't bring glory to yourself. All this watching is going on. And what I want to do is encourage each of you along with myself. Because remember, all these things have come out of my own experience. I wouldn't know so much about these things if I hadn't done them in one form or another. I want to encourage all of you and me to strive together to honor our Father and to give thanks whatever our outward circumstance is. In light of all we've talked about. Because He's worthy of that. And that's what heaven is yearning to see. He's worthy of that. We need to give Him that praise. Because anything we face in this world, as the Bible tells us, is light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed. Let's believe that. Last thing I want to do is close with a quote. It was a quote that was very meaningful to me. It's from a book called The Hidden Smile of God by John Piper. And I think it gives some insight into some of the ways that God works all things together for good. That we really can't have this insight because we don't have the advantage of having historical or external, particularly external perspective on our own lives. And this is the quote. It says, "If William Cooper creates a cadence and a rhyme and a vision of reality on some dark day 200 years ago, and then he wrote, 'God moves in a mysterious way.'" That's the hymn we sang 2 weeks ago. God moves in a mysterious way. "And then a brokenhearted church today sings, 'God moves in a mysterious way,' and hope awakens, the waves go on," right? The waves of God's providence. They go on. That 200 years ago. I've been encouraged by that hymn. If John Bunyan bends down and kisses his blind daughter, then walks back to his prison cell and writes a story that 3 centuries later, in Chinese, gives courage to an underground house church pastor, the waves go on. How great are the wonders laid up for us in the God-wrought sovereign sequences of history. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Right? We don't know what impact the things that we face and the way that we face them are going to have on our immediate circumstances, much less on broader circumstances in time and space. We don't know, but God knows. And those things may go on and on and on and on, for good or for evil. So we need to seek to make them go on and on for good. So as I said at the outset, we do not and we cannot see the ends that God has in mind for us in taking us where He does. But we can, due to God's grace, and we must trust Him because His character demands it and His power at work in us enables it. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have been so kind as to meet with us here and to teach us from Your Word about Your care for us, about Your intricate and careful and tender care. Father, we pray that we would not turn from these things and forget, but that we would take them into our hearts, that we would reflect upon them, and that we would grow in our likeness to our Savior through them. Father, we ask these things that You might be glorified through our lives and in our lives. We pray it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.